not going to have you turn to any certain passage this morning. The passage I will begin with after a while will be probably familiar to everybody. But I have a few things I want to say first. So-called Christian preachers and evangelists, and I use that in the sense of as what most people think an evangelist is, and I don't know how to put it without going into a lot of detail, other than most people think of an evangelist as a traveling preacher who goes around to other churches preaching pick-me-up meetings.
What you call
it. Right, what you call revival. Got them all in a book, and they preach them over and over again. That's your professional evangelist. But so-called Christian preachers and evangelists, and so-called Sunday school and daily vacation Bible school teachers. I say so-called because there is no such thing given in Scripture. And it's not, the reason I say that is not just because that's not mentioned in Scripture, but because there is a direct opposite of that mentioned in Scripture. The people given to the church who are to teach are said to be pastors and teachers. So if you're not a pastor, then you have no right to teach in the public assembly. But these people have so lied to most people, and they've done it for so long that people are brainwashed. I mean, just brainwashed. Now, I fully realize that this brainwashing itself is not all the problem there is. Our Lord said, if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall in the ditch.
Yes, sir.
Right? But the fact is, if somebody with sight leads the blind still don't know where he's going.
That's right.
But the fact remains that people have been lied to so long, I mean, they are brainwashed. When you begin to talk about Scripture, and you realize that this book is written down in English for us, there is an understandableness to it. That might not be a word, but I'll coin one if it's not. I mean, you can at least read this, if you can read, and you can read this and see certain things that it's saying. And yet, when you begin to talk to people about the truth, the very words that are given in the Scripture, it's as though you speak some foreign language to them. Now, to be brainwashed means this. Now, this is according to the dictionary. It means being forcibly indoctrinated and induced to give up one's basic political, social, or religious beliefs and attitudes to accept a contrasting, regimented idea or belief. Now, a regimented idea of belief, or something that's regimented, is something rigidly organized for central control. Rigidly organized for central control. All the I's are dotted, all the T's are crossed. It also means to be persuaded by propaganda or salesmanship. And propaganda means to spread ideals to further one's cause and to damage another's cause deliberately. And usually we think of the idea of being brainwashed as having some maniacal scheme about it, right? Lots of times we think of people being brainwashed through being tortured. And the truth is, for any believer to be placed under some of these things I just mentioned before, some of these people, it would be torture.
Yeah.
It would be torture. Now, I fully realize that a lot of people would see any professing believer who begins to speak about the things of God, about Jesus Christ, how certain things are wrong and condemned of God, that there are some people who would see anybody who even mentions such a thing as trying to brainwash people. But there is a difference between those who seek to proclaim the person and work of Christ and the modern day so-called soul winner.
Oh, yeah.
There's a big difference. We preach the person and work of Christ. knowing that it is the Spirit alone who can convince someone that their way is wrong, and only Christ alone is life and light. But when I thought about this, to be persuaded by propaganda or salesmanship, this is the very thing that religion does to people, beginning at the earliest of ages. I mean, when children, I suppose they probably even began it in the nurseries. And they are probably read Bible stories from the little Bible story book, you know, that you see all through the doctor's offices and everywhere. But religion begins this at the earliest of ages. Now, to instruct children at an early age is not wrong. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But here's what they do. They separate children into similar age groups. Now, folks, this is common. I mean, it's what's called Sunday school. I suppose you could say the same thing about daily vacation Bible school. It's just usually done during the summer months, and kids are forced to go to church 5 to 10 nights a week and listen to Bible stories. But they separate children into similar age groups. They teach them with organized lesson plans. I've never been in a Sunday school one where young children are being taught where they're taught straight from the Bible.
Yeah.
Never. I mean, not in one. And then I've even been in some so-called adult classes where they're not even taught from the Bible. It's some organized lesson plan. I'm sure there are many different titles and names for it, but it usually comes from what? Central control. That's where it comes from. The hierarchy of the denomination. These lesson plans are sent down, and these children, separated by these similar age groups, are taught these lesson plans, and people, their so-called teachers, gain their favor with games and religious trinkets. And as they get older, Joe, you mentioned it, as they get older, the games and the trinkets become more elaborate. When a child begins to be 14, 15, 16, 17, making popsicle stick Moseses with some glue and a ball of cotton no longer suffices. And this is why most religious groups are doing just what Joe mentioned, taking the children out skiing. This is the way they gain their favor. Now, with the lesson plans being designed for specific age groups, the separation minimizes resistance and questions against the doctrine that's being taught. They bring these children up step by step by step, indoctrinating them a little more here, a little more there, as the age grows older. But keeping the young, the really young, with the really young, it minimizes the older from realizing something that's being said maybe from the Bible is in direct contradiction as to what's being said there. And they're taught year after year. They're indoctrinated with this propaganda and salesmanship over and over and over again. And it continues right on until, sadly, in many cases, right on until their dying day, and they die without God and without Christ in this world. Now, any resistance which does come out is quickly shot down by embarrassing the person. And I just want to give you a few illustrations of this. Now, I realize maybe we might say, well, he's not doing much preaching. He's propaganda. You know, he's brainwashing himself. But when we get to Scripture, we're going to see if the propaganda, if the doctrine religion teaches,
yeah,
and it's going to be one that is, I mean, it's prevalent throughout the whole world. We're going to see if it's according to what the Scripture teaches. But when some resistance does come about, it's quickly shot down. And let me tell you, religion will try their best to embarrass you.
Yeah.
They may do this by innuendo. Well, if you believe that, then you must be a so-and-so. Now, you can imagine what this is like for some young child, to be told he or she is a hard shell. Now, they have no idea what a hard shell is. I mean, not the faintest idea what a hard shell is. But yet it's put in such a manner that they know it's derogatory and they don't want to be one.
Yeah, that's it.
they're frightened with hail. I mean, from the earliest of age, if you take a small child, 3, 4, 5 years old, and you continually bombard that mind with hail and fire. I mean, they even have movies where they show people dying and going to hell and burning in the flames. And let me tell you, you can persuade a kid to do just about anything you want with that kind of movie. I mean, anything you want. You could persuade them that killing lambs and offering his blood would save you, and they'd do it if you show them a movie like that. Most of them would. And you continue to put this kind of thing in their minds day or week, at least week after week after week after week, especially in these little segregated classes where there's no one else to oversee and the people that are teaching are not qualified to teach to begin with. But they also can become very mean. I mean, they can become mean. Now, let me just give you an actual account of how mean religion can be. Imagine a group full of young children, say from 6 to 11, 12 years old. And they're gathered together, not so much forcibly, but they're persuaded with these innuendos and hell and all that, that they ought to get together as a young group and have prayer meeting. So they're all herded back into a corner room in the Sunday school end of the church building. And they all take turns, whoever wants to, and pray. Now, these are young children, mind you, and having been taught Bible stories rather than the gospel of Christ most all their life, they begin to pray and thank God for the bugs and the dirt and the grass and the leaves, and God, please take care of the car, and over and over. And here you have a child over next to the corner. And that child hears another child begin to pray of God, please bless the bugs and the snakes and all of this stuff. And that child chuckles and giggles. Now, I'm going to tell you something, folks. Even at my age, I'd probably chuckle and giggle if I heard a child pray like that. Now, I'm not trying to be overly critical of the children because this is what they're taught.
That's it.
This is how they're taught to pray. But this takes place. And then the 15-year-old who's put in there to oversee the prayer meeting, a 15-year-old, to oversee the prayer meeting, stops the praying, goes around and whispers in every child's ear but the one that chuckled, and tells every child that when that child's turn comes to pray, if they pray, you laugh out loud and make fun of them. And it happened. Now, you can guess who the child that chuckled and made fun to begin with was, and you can guess how he felt. Embarrassed, because what was said was funny. What was said was funny. But this is what religion does.
Oh, yeah.
And they'll try their best to embarrass you personally, to make you feel bad, to make you feel as though, rather than praying to God and honoring his holiness and his righteousness and his majesty, rather than crying out, we've sinned and come short of the glory of God, that you pray for God to best bless the bugs. And let me tell you, a farmer don't want God to bless the weevils that eat his plants up. Now, God might be pleased to use them to eat your plants up, but the fact remains, Mason, it's hard for me. Somebody try to come along and teach me that I'm supposed to ask God to bless the potato bugs that come and eat all the potato vines up. This advancing steps of knowledge, with each step having a little more detail and a little more detail, is nothing more than the remnants of Gnosticism. That's basically what it is. You come to know God through knowledge. And let me tell you, even when I began to be a little older, say around 22, 23, began to wonder what other people believed, I asked a preacher one time, what do primitive Baptists believe? Now, I remember this distinctly in my mind because we were back around the Dry Pond area in West Virginia over in Monroe County, and I asked him, we went by a primitive Baptist church building, and I said, what do the primitive Baptists believe? Now, I was a young preacher, so-called, and he was a more elderly preacher, and I figured this fellow, knew a little bit about it, and they're Baptists. I always wonder, well, why are they primitive Baptists, then we're regular Baptists. And this was what I was told. Well, the primitive Baptists believe you can live in the world and die in the church and go to heaven. And that's what I was told. And that was it. And I'm here to say that that's a lie. That's a lie. Primitive Baptists, and I've had people ask me, are you a primitive Baptist? And I am of such a smart aleck attitude that I have thought about saying it. I have never said it, but I have thought about saying, well, I'm not but 35, 36 years old. I don't know how primitive I really am. Because when people ask you, are you this kind of Baptist, or are you that kind of Baptist, or are you a Presbyterian, they already have their preconceived ideas because they've been brainwashed most all their life.
Yeah.
And you tell somebody, I'm a Christian.
Yeah.
You know what? They still have their preconceived ideas as to what you have to be a Christian. People of all ages, as I said, are taught Bible stories rather than the gospel of Christ. And they're brainwashed day after day after day. Yeah. Even those of us who know and believe the truth now, for some of us, maybe not all of us, but the remnants of this brainwashing can still exist. And let me just see if I can show that. For some of us here, at least, I can say this. I know it's true of myself. The Scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Now the question is, what is the first thought that came to your mind when I began to quote that, for God so loved the world? Most people's first thought is God loves everybody, right? That's what comes to mind. God loves everybody. But I have to admit that lots of times when I hear that verse quoted, one of the first thoughts that comes to my mind is most everybody thinks God loves everybody. Now, maybe your mind doesn't think that, but mine does, and it's the remnants of having been brainwashed for most all my life. I may know that that's not what it says, but when somebody quotes that, that's automatically what I begin to think about. Everybody else thinks that's what it means. Rather than thinking of God's love, I think about what men have said about God's love.
Right.
And there's another thing that comes to my mind, and it nauseates me myself when I hear John 3:16 even mentioned. You know what comes to my mind? Some person at a sporting event with a great big sign on it that says, John 3:16, God loves you. Now, I want you to think about this. Do you think if somebody was if they were in the stands and had that on a plaque, John 3:16, God loves only his people, you think the media would be zeroing in on that like they usually do? They don't. I mean, the media, who has never stood in defense of the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
When there's some sporting event, they're to make their millions of dollars, they always have to zero in on that idiot in the stands with a John 3:16 sign that says, smile, God loves you. I mean, it boggles my mind. Brainwashed. We're brainwashed. When we say God loves his people, you're saying, when we say God loves his people, those who reject the free grace of God in Christ respond by quoting John 3:16 and but God loves us all. Right? If you talk about God's love for the elect, if you talk about God's love for his sheep, if you talk about God's love for his people, if you talk about God's love for his church, they immediately respond by quoting, for God so loved the world. God loves us all. Now, deep down, think about this. Deep down, they would like to admit to a limitation in God's love as well. Do you know that? They would like to admit to it. And here's the limitation they'd like to admit to. And I'm persuaded most of them probably think it's really true. They just don't like to say it because they know everybody else says God loves everybody.
Yeah.
But here's the limitation they'd like to admit that exists. God loves everybody, but people like you who say that God doesn't love everybody. That's what they'd like to actually believe. At least God at one time probably loved you. But if you continue to talk about God not loving everybody, then sooner or later, God's got to get fed up with that. And you'll go to hell. They call it by thousands of different things, no doubt, but some of them call it's called sending away your day of grace. In other words, you basically get so bad that grace can't save you anymore. But that's odd, because the very thing I read in Scripture is that it is Paul who said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen. But not just sinners of any old willy-nilly sort. He says, of whom I am chief.
That's right.
I'm the prototype of what a sinner is. And he says, I was a blasphemer, murderous, and injurious. Sounds like a pretty bad sinner to me. Now, if anyone says the word world in John 3:16 demands the meaning of everybody without exception, and we're going to look at it, everybody without exception, then this is based solely upon having been brainwashed rather than taught of the Spirit of God from the Scripture. Now, there are two reasons that I must say this. And I won't get to them both today, but first one is the context of our Lord's words flatly rejects such a demand. I mean, it's right there in the context. And listen, I'm not here this morning to try to persuade you that when Jesus said, for God so loved the world, what he really meant was for God so loved the elect. Because if he'd have meant to say, for God so loved the elect, he would have said, for God so loved the elect. There's a reason why he said, for God so loved the world. There's a reason why. But to say that it demands that it means everybody,
you're right.
If it does that, then everywhere else that word was used would demand the word everybody.
Mm-hmm.
See, the context of our Lord's words, as we will see, will reject such a demand.
That's
and
right.
Secondly, if when it says, for God so loved the world, it means everybody, then all other Scripture must agree with such a demand. Anywhere else it speaks of God's love, it can never be limited. Now, could it? If God so loved the world means God so loved everyone without exception, then God had to love everyone without exception. And it never could be limited. So does the context demand that the word world means everybody? This word world, and it's all the same Greek word. I checked to see if maybe some of them was different, because sometimes our English word world is actually a couple other different Greek words. One of them is the end of the world, which actually means the end of the age. And another one has to do with the earth itself. The earth, the dirt, and the mountains, and the trees, and the grass, and the oceans, and all of that. It's another one. But this word world, it's the same Greek word in every time it's used in John chapter 3, it's the same Greek word, but our Lord used it five times in the context of this discourse with Nicodemus. Five times he uses this word world.
Right.
Now, most people zero in on John chapter 3, verse 16, and especially the first part, and another word from the latter part, for God so loved the world and whosoever. They zero in on that. They zero in on it completely without any thought for our Lord's use of the word world anywhere else.
That's it.
Now, if even in one of the uses, if one of the uses where our Lord used the word, the Greek word cosmos, which is translated world in our English version, if even one of the uses demands a limitation rather than a universal interpretation, then a limitation could apply to all or some, right? And so I'm not here trying to brainwash you to tell you, now this is what you got to believe world means elect and everyone, because elect won't fit in everyone either.
That's
right. But let me say it again. If even one of the uses demands a limitation rather than a universal interpretation, then a limitation could apply to all the uses or some of the uses. Now let's just read it. John chapter 3, and I'll begin in verse 14. That way I'll get every place where that word is used. Now we'll get kind of the context. Verse 14 of John 3. And as Moses, it's going to be hard for me to do this because I'm used to reading it like that, but like it is here. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved everyone, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into everyone to condemn everyone. Does everyone fit in that first one? For God sent not his Son into everyone to condemn everyone, but that everyone through him might be saved. Did God send his Son into everyone? Now the point is, God did send his Son into the world.
Yes, sir.
The not has to do with not to condemn. Doesn't have to do with him being sent. He was sent into the world.
Yes, sir.
But let me tell you, he wasn't sent into everyone.
That's right.
For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him... I said world again, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to every man. Well, it's not true, is it? There's no stretch of the imagination where we can interpret that word universally, that word world universally, to mean people everywhere, all men everywhere. This is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. There are at least two words, or two times the word here, world, is used, that it has to have a limitation. There is no other way. Now we can see, this is why most people only quote John 3:16, because they cannot say that God sent his Son into everyone. They know that has no bearing on anything Christ said here whatsoever. It's a tactic to keep people's mind bent in their own direction. It's just like when they quote 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And they say, I can't even quote it. You remember that verse? 2 Peter 3, verse 9. It's on probably just about every, or most every Bible tract I've ever read. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. And they stop right there. They put the, what is it, ellipsis? But is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What they don't seem to understand is this says that God has not purposed that any should perish, but he has rather purposed that all come to repentance. So if the all he's not talking about doesn't come to repentance, what's the fault?
Exactly.
Wherein lies the fault? Yeah. The fault would lie in the purpose of God. And that's what our Lord says right here in John chapter 3, verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Notice here that it doesn't say that the world through believing might be saved.
That's right.
But that the world through him might be saved. And let me just give you a little bit of something. That might be saved is in the passive voice.
Yeah.
So you know what that means? That means they don't get saved.
Yeah.
They don't receive salvation. It is that they might be saved. See that? That they might be saved. Now, if God so loved everybody that he gave his only begotten Son, then purpose to save whosoever believeth only. And isn't that what that says? It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish.
Amen.
Did God purpose that unbelievers be saved? Did God purpose that unbelievers not perish but have everlasting life? No. But that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So if God loved everybody so much so that he gave his only begotten Son, but then purposed to save whosoever believeth only, then we must say God purposed to save fewer than he loved. If that means world means everybody. Or we must deny his eternal omniscience.
Yeah.
Now, if God loved everybody enough to send his son for them, but then purpose to save whosoever believeth, you can't escape that.
That's it.
You can't escape that. Not only that, if whosoever means God purposed to save all if they will believe, then we must also say he purposed to save none if they will not believe. Now, whosoever, the actual word can be translated, you can put it this way, so that everybody who believes. If somebody says, I thought you people didn't believe that. Oh, we do. That's what we believe.
We believe
that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that everyone who believes in him should not perish,
amen,
but have everlasting life. But it never, ever was purposed by God that unbelievers ultimately be saved. We read that they'll all have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. As a matter of fact, whosoever, the word whosoever, is used in an opposite way in Revelation chapter 20. Think about it. If whosoever simply means God wanted everybody to be saved if they just would. That's what it means. And listen to what it says. What John writes in Revelation 20. And I saw an angel. Am I in the right place? Nope. Don't want to begin in verse 1. This would be too long. In verse 11 of Revelation 20. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So if we say the word whosoever means that God merely made it possible that all men could be saved if, then we also have to believe that this word here would say God also made it possible that nobody ever be saved if. But according to our Lord's own testimony, he came, he was born, and his name was to be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.
Amen.
He shall. Now, though believers only will be saved, the responsibility of salvation was given to the Son. And that's what verse 17 of John chapter 3 says. That's what our Lord is saying. I'm responsible. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
Amen.
And our Lord himself acknowledged this responsibility, and he promised its fulfillment. And this is what he says when he begins to give, when he began with the parable of the sheep and the shepherd. My sheep know my voice. You know, remember that one? Now, most people don't seem to understand that our Lord said, speaking of the elect Jews, that's the one he speaks of in the first few verses, and of the elect Gentiles, which he speaks of in verse 16. And he says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. That's of the Jewish fold. They're not Jews. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. And there shall be, they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, if I try to take John chapter 3, verse 16, to say it means anything contradictory to what our Lord said he came to do in John chapter 10, verse 16,
that's right.
Then I'm saying that, then I would be saying that our Lord did not understand the will of the Father when he came. To say men can believe if they just would believe rejects our Lord's own words to Nicodemus about the true state of man and the grace necessary for salvation.
Yes, sir.
I mean, it rejects it right out. Listen to what he says. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
That's right.
Now let me tell you something. We can talk all day long about the kingdom, but there is one preeminent subject about the kingdom. There's one preeminent subject about the kingdom that if you're ever born again, you'll see it. Yes. You know, as the person says, I see. That is to perceive, to understand, to know, to comprehend. And I'll tell you, that preeminent subject is the king of the kingdom. In any kingdom, you have its ruler, its king, you have its subjects, and you have the realm over which he reigns. And let me tell you something, everybody is not a subject of the kingdom of God, because first of all, you have to be born again to even see it. Unless you're born again, you cannot see it. Now that sets the precedent for everything else that's said here. To say that everybody could believe if they just would rejects what our Lord has already said to Nicodemus. Nobody can see it unless they're first born again. You can't enter it unless you're born of the Spirit and water. You can't. And our Lord told Nicodemus that this spiritual birth, this birth from above, this birth by God's Spirit is sovereign.
Yes, sir.
The wind blows where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone. Now there he uses everyone, everybody, don't he? So is everyone that is born of the Spirit.
Yes, sir.
That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Mm-hmm. It can't help you out spiritually. Therefore, even if man did have a free will, it's of the flesh. It couldn't help him out.
That's right.
And he even told Nicodemus. Look at what he says. Verse 10. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Jesus answered in verse 10 and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Yeah. Let me tell you something. Regeneration is no new subject. Regeneration is not limited to the so-called dispensation of grace, as some people put it. God told Israel that he saw them laying there as a child polluted in their own blood. They were dead. And he passed by them and he said unto them, live.
Amen.
And they lived.
That's right.
And there was even a prophecy given to Ezekiel about Israel, the Valley of Dry Bones. And when God blows on them,
yes, sir,
they're going to stand up. They're going to live. Now, Lord, listen well. Let me get back. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? How? Now, anybody that wants to answer free will is wet behind the ears. They've been brainwashed. Show me free will here.
Yeah.
It's not free will that enables you, is it? It's what? Being born of the Spirit.
Yes, sir.
It's the new birth. Now, someone says, well, but you have to believe to be born again. So, in other words, what they're saying is, you have to be able to see before you can ever see, so that you can see and then be born again. Now that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Here, the indication, the illustration would be, except a man be born again, he cannot see. Why? Because he's blind.
That's right.
He cannot see. And he first must be given sight.
That's right.
He first must be given sight. And how can man believe? I mean, they don't believe if you tell them earthly things. They won't believe if you tell them heavenly things.
That's right.
How shall you believe? And then it goes on. That's not it. Well, it says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light.
That's it.
Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved, or uncovered, discovered. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest that they are wrought by free will. Right? No. That his deeds may be manifest that they are wrought in God. Now, the very fact that I read John 3:16 and still it's so embedded in my mind from all that years indoctrination that God so loves it, that thought comes to my mind, Mason, every time I read that. I can't help it. I cannot put it out of my mind. But you know what it is? It's not because Christ is sitting there telling Nicodemus, God loves everybody in the world.
Yeah.
Because actually, the very context of the whole thing, he's saying to Nicodemus, God does not love everybody.
That's right.
Did you know that? Now, we'll look at it later, but Nicodemus was of that group that thought God loved them because of who they were.
Yeah.
They thought they had a lock on God's love.
Yes, sir.
They said, we have one Father, even God. Now, to have God as your Father means God loves you, because God loves his sons.
That's right.
He loves his people. He loves his offspring. And Christ told Nicodemus, when Nicodemus would have loved to hear, for God so loved the Pharisees that he gave his only begotten son. But what's he told? Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish.
Yes, sir.
Nicodemus just been told he wasn't a believer.
Yeah.
And that's what he said. He's just been told he wasn't a believer. So he's just been told that it may not be that God loves him.
It
may not be. See, men can only see by the new birth. And the seeing, through that seeing, they see through faith. And faith is God's gift. This is why the Apostle Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And I don't have time to go all into it, but let me emphasize it. It does not say, for through grace are you saved by faith.
Right.
The foundation of salvation, the security of salvation, the surety of salvation, and every other good positive word you could use,
yes, sir,
is founded in the grace of God. And according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, the last few verses, grace reigns over sin. Did not, well, Joe, you even read it. That the blood of God's Son cleanseth us, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Who is it? They that walk in the light. And I'm sorry, Joe, but that's what I have to go through here. And who walks in the light? Christ said, he that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness.
Amen.
And didn't he say, my sheep hear my voice and follow me?
Amen.
That's the world God loved.
Yeah.
And somebody said, well, you're going back and saying Christ loved the elect. Well, okay, that's what I have. That's where it all finally boils down to. That's where it all finally boils down to. Christ's use of the word world signified to Nicodemus that his genealogy and his religion gave him no direct access to God's love.
That's right.
God's love was for the world he gave his son for which was the world of all who would believe by the new birth. Because you can't believe without the new birth. That's what our Lord says. Didn't our Lord say, he that seeth the Son and believeth on him that sent me, will you not go see him until you're first born again? And we'll look at that seeing when he compares that. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And it wasn't for anybody else. Now, contrary to religions, brainwashing, this passage teaches the free, sovereign, particular, limited love of God. I know some people don't like that word, but it's either one of the way. You either limit God's love in its purpose, or you limit it in its power. One or the other. either God loved everybody without exception, but God couldn't save everybody without exception. Or God didn't love anybody and ain't gonna save anybody. Or God loved all, but only some would let him save them. Now, it doesn't say, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might let him save them. Not what it says. While religion claims human birth itself gives us direct access to God's love, according to what Christ says right here, spiritual birth alone can do this. Let's give us access to God's love. It doesn't say that's why God loves us. It's not why he loves us. It says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But no man has direct access to God's love just because he's born a human.
That's right.
That which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. And what's the flesh? It's at enmity with God.
That's it.
So there's no other answer. Either you believe God loves everybody and his love ain't worth a spit. That's right. For what good is a love, even if it sent his Son in that love, but he didn't love you enough to give you to the Son so that you'd come to the Son? Because you know the Scripture teaches that those God loves, he gave to the Son so that they might come to him. The Scripture teaches that just as much as it teaches for God to love the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what it teaches. Lord,